system here. And Ben, if you want to let me know whether that would get good sound. There we go. Well, we do want to welcome everybody tonight to our Bible class. We have some special guests here at our home tonight, all the way from, would you say, the Midwest? Is that what you would say?
Sure.
Adam and Christiana and Cooper are here tonight. They're visiting. His folks live down a little bit south of us, so they're stopped in tonight, and hopefully they'll be able to stick around for church on Sunday and everything. Look forward to seeing them. And I sure appreciate them coming up and spending a little bit of time with us tonight for Bible study. Just a couple of quick announcements. Remember that we've got our February conference coming up, February 12th, 13th, and 14th, and it does look like we've been able to nail down a location. We're just trying to finalize the details on the price. I guess what we're trying to do is see who can outbid the other. Either we can get them to come down, or they're trying to get us to go up on or willing to pay for the hotel accommodations over the weekend. But it does look like that we have a place located. It's actually in San Clemente, so it's just a few minutes south of San Juan Capistrano. And as soon as we can get all that nailed in, we'll get the brochures put together and then get those sent out. If you are not getting our brochures for each of the conferences, then make sure that we have either your physical address, or if we have your email address, then we can send that to you as an attachment as well. So just let us know. But for now, what you want to do is you want to mark the dates on your calendar, February 12th, 13th, and 14th for our next conference here in Southern California. All righty. How you guys doing tonight?
Good.
Now, we were kind of wondering, don't you guys have like a bunch of guests coming over tomorrow? So, or did you escape out of the house? You don't have to. Oh, you don't have to cook and everything all tonight and stuff like that. So.
I don't.
Oh. You don't drive. Joseph says he doesn't. So. Okay. And you guys remember, of course, Adam and Christiana, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're out here from the Midwest. They drove out here 26 hours. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. So. And y'all have the two kids now.
Yeah.
You have the two.
Oh,
that'd be awesome. Yeah. And what's your daughter's name again?
Gwennon.
She's how old? She's like four?
Three
and a half. Okay. All right. And then the boy is
Isaac.
Is two, really?
Yeah.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
Wow.
Everything that
yeah. Okay. Very good. All righty. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started with our Bible study tonight. We're going to continue what we looked at last week. I'm going to have you turn over to John chapter 19. And it's based upon this study we're speaking about right now. It's entitled The Finished Work of Christ. And we're basing it on a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, made while he was here, while he was on the cross. Oh, Stephen, I thought I put your Bible over here somewhere on the table. So maybe I didn't. But there it is. Okay. Over in John chapter number 19, John the writer records one of the very last statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes while he was on the cross. At verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can spend in your word tonight and just fellowshipping together, especially because of and in light of the finished work of Christ. We pray that we might have a greater appreciation of what that means, not just to you, but as it pertains to us, and that we would allow the truth of that to affect our lives for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Last time, we spent most of the time talking about the doctrine of the finished work of Christ as it relates to the question, was the work of Christ on the cross sufficient to completely save a lost person? So we focused on it specifically from the standpoint of the benefit of the work of Christ to a person who's lost. Is the cross of Christ enough to get a lost person saved? The cross of Christ alone. And of course, the answer is what? Yeah, absolutely. That when Christ said it is finished, that means it was finished, and all the work that was necessary in order to provide eternal redemption for any man, every man, was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we talked about that the whole time. So we especially focused on the issue of what the cross work of Christ means to a lost person, providing their justification. We want to shift gears tonight, and we want to ask a follow-up question. It really was it kind of is related to a question that somebody else brought up last week after the class. And that is is the work of Christ, or was the work of Christ on the cross, was it also sufficient enough to keep the saved person saved? We know it's sufficient enough to get a lost person saved, but is it enough to keep a saved person secure forever? And those are, you know, they're not the same question, but what's interesting, the answer is absolutely the same in both cases, right? If the cross work of Christ is not enough to keep one who trusts Christ for their salvation, if the cross work of Christ is not sufficient enough to keep them saved, then there's no way it ever was enough to get them saved. Because then the term, the word saved, means nothing, by definition, would mean nothing. It wouldn't mean anything. Saved, what exactly were you saved from? If you're not eternally saved, you got to change the word. You need a different word. You have to say something like, well, you're on probation. You know, for by grace are you on probation through faith. That kind of thing. So you'd have to completely use a different word other than the word saved. The word saved would mean nothing in the context of justification if you weren't saved forever once you trust the blood of Christ. Follow what I'm saying there? Is that real hard to read, that small print? Because we have a lot of other Bibles around here. Okay. I was thinking, whoa, that's teeny tiny print there, you know. That would, yeah. And look at the print on Lori's Bible there. That's like, good. Yeah, okay. Okay, anyway. So we do want to, there is a great deal of misunderstanding, again, about the idea of the concept of once saved, always saved. And again, we're stating the fact that if the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to get a lost person saved in the first place, it without question has to be sufficient to keep that saved person saved forever. Otherwise it means nothing. So why is it that Christian people do think that salvation maybe after all isn't permanent or isn't eternal? Or why is it that Christian people think that, well, you could possibly lose your salvation? What's their thinking when they think that? Anybody, any ideas? There's several things that they're thinking.
Well, you're going bad again. I mean, if you sin again.
Okay, good. One of the things that they think is that if you go sin, and in particular maybe some really bad sin, and then don't repent of it, and then you die in that state where you didn't repent, well then therefore, you know, you can't be saved any longer. Okay? So one reason that they think that you're not eternally secure potentially has to do with the issue of some sin. Okay? Sin or sins. Okay, what else? That's another big one that they say. They say, well, as long as I believe that I'm saved, since I'm saved by grace through faith, but if I ever stop believing, therefore I'm no longer saved, because I'm saved by grace through faith. And since I no longer have faith, therefore I'm not saved. Okay? So that's the second one, the big one. The first one of the big ones is the issue of some sin they think that you can commit that would result in God kicking you out of the family that you don't repent of. And the other one is that, well, I just turn away. I quit believing. Therefore, since I quit believing, then God is no longer obligated to keep me saved. Any others you can think of? Those really are the two big ones, by the way. Those two right there. In fact, it might have been the story from last time afterwards, the very question that we're talking about tonight. And that is, well, what about somebody who says that, what if you quit believing, then are you still saved, and how would you answer somebody like that? I think that was Trophimus that might have brought that question up. So when you get into the mind of a professing Christian and you begin to ask them, that is, if they think you can lose your salvation, there's something fundamental in their thinking that's not right with regard to the doctrine of justification. If you understand the doctrine of justification, then you'll never have a problem with the doctrine of sanctification. So it's the reason they have a problem with sanctification is that they missed something when it came to the issue of justification. So since we mentioned those two issues tonight, one is people say, well, if there's some sin that I do, if it's a big major sin and I don't repent of it, then I'm lost. So we need to talk about the issue of sin in relationship to justification and therefore sanctification. And then since the other one is the issue, well, if I quit having faith, then God won't keep me saved, therefore I lose my salvation, etc. So we have to talk about that. So first of all then, let's go with me if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. this is all pretty basic that we're going to be talking about tonight, as well as last week. But it never hurts to go back to the basics, right? Man, it never goes back hurts to go back and look at these things. When God justifies us, when He declares us right, there's something that He does in relationship to our sins, all of them, and He has to do it before He can actually justify us. Do you know what that is that He has to do in relationship to our sins? What does He have to do?
Forgive.
He has to. They've already been paid for, so He has to. What'd you say, Joseph?
Forgive.
He has to forgive us of our sins. Okay, it's that simple. They've all the sins, the provision, the payment for all the sins of all mankind, of all time, the payment has already been made. See that? Right? That was made when the blood of Christ was shed. The payment for all man's sins of all time, all mankind, has already been made. But that's not the same thing as the application of that payment to each individual person. Okay? It would be illustration. Let's say there's a universal disease that all humanity has. By the way, there is one. It's called sin, right? Sin and death. And let's say that the medical community... Yeah, and it's terminal. That is true, by the way. Okay? And the medical community, let's say that they come up with a cure for this sin that affects all... Not this disease that affects all humanity. And let's say with the... You know, the government's wanting to socialize everything else. Might as well socialize this cure and everything, right? So they say, well, tell you what, the government will pay for everything, right? That's what they say, by the way, even though our kids are going to have to pay for it eventually in taxes, right? But they say, we'll pay for everything, and so this medication for this universal sickness we all have, it's all available to you, it's all paid for it, you just got to come and get it, okay? Well, you know, not everybody's going to go get it for whatever reason. Point is, the blood of Christ paid the payment in price for sins of all mankind, of all time, for every person. But that doesn't automatically make that provision apply to every person. Each person has to come by faith and trust that, right? But when you do trust the blood of Christ, what God does in relationship to the forgiveness, our sins, is He, what? Forgives us of our sins. So He applies that to our account, Ephesians 1. Does somebody want to read at Ephesians 1, verse 7? Adam, you want to read that one for us?
In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace.
That is just, you see the basis of the forgiveness of our sins is what? Through His blood. There's the value. We ended last week by looking at the verse that talks about God purchased with His own blood. That's the purchase price. There's the value. So the basis is the blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins through the blood. And what's the extent of our forgiveness? So how forgiven are we? Wow, that's incredible.
No.
You know, that is so true. We don't really know because... You know, it's going to take eternity to really find out how rich God is in His grace.
Yeah.
Chapter 2 tells us, if you look at chapter 2, what chapter 2 sheds a little bit of light on this issue of the exceeding riches of His grace and how long it's going to take us to find out about that. Verse chapter 2, verse 7. Somebody read that verse, chapter 2, verse 7. Joseph, you want to read that verse?
That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
See that? You ever thought about, well, why is it in the ages to come that He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace towards us? Why? Well, because it's going to take that long. It's going to take the ages upon the ages upon the ages upon the ages for God to continue to unfold. And by the way, He's going to be doing it in His Word. Okay? Bless you. It says here that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. The riches of His grace that exceed and go beyond what we can even think. Isn't that amazing? So, when He said back in chapter number 1, verse 7, that the extent of the forgiveness of our sins is that it's according to the riches of His grace. That's how forgiven we are. We are forgiven as rich as God is in His grace. That's the extent of our forgiveness. That's pretty impressive.
Yeah, you can't put your performance on that.
That's exactly right. You can't put any of our performance on that at all. Yeah. What's that?
Yeah.
You know, that's. I don't think the microphone picked up what Denise said, but she said, well, there's just no arguing with that. And yet people do argue with it. They say, well, yeah, but. Well, yeah, but what? Well, but if I go and commit this sin. Wait, the verse says, we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. So, what sin exactly is it that we would commit that would result in the justice side of His family? Well, typically when you ask people that, there are about three standard sins that they say, well, these are the big ones. Okay? And what are they? Okay, that's actually the fourth one. There you go. Okay? That's the fourth one. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is one of the big ones, although it's not the most common biggest one that people say. You know what it is? Adultery.
Yeah.
Or adultery and murder. So you've got adultery, murder. And David actually had both those, didn't he? That's right. There was no provision under the law for that. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. But they take adultery, they take murder, and then they take suicide in its various forms. Those are the big three, but then, like you said, also the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, if you commit, you know, a murderer can't go to heaven. Well, how did Paul get saved? Like you said, how did David get justified? Well, the person who commits adultery can't. Listen, it's not right to do those things. We're not in any way suggesting it's okay to do those things. It's right. No. People will take what you say and run. You know, John, there. Years ago, we had a guy. We had a guy come to church. He brought his, I think, his sister or friend or whatever, and she, you know, to this person that, you know, was completely new to what we were preaching and teaching about forgiveness of sins and everything. And we heard afterwards a comment that she made about going to our church and everything. She never came back, by the way. Anyway, but she said, oh yeah, I'd like to go to John's church because at his church you can sin and it's okay. You know, so
yeah.
It was, I said, wait a minute, no, I think you kind of misunderstood something about the grace of God. But sometimes people do. Yeah. So people kind of hear what they want to hear, right?
Yeah, right.
So. But, the big four, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, adultery, murder, and then suicide in its various forms and everything. But, wait a minute now. Let's just say that a believer does go out and does some of those things and other things as well. In order for God to kick that believer out of his family, what all would have to be true and have been true? Okay, unbelief, but before that. Okay, first and foremost, it must have been that, oh, well, there was that one sin, or in this case, those four categories of sins, that the blood of Christ wasn't powerful enough, efficient enough to pay for. Number two, what else must have been true if a person commits those things and then it results in God kicking that person out of Christ? What must have been true on God's part? What's that? Why? Why bother? She said he would be a liar. Why? Because he said he's forgiven of all of them. Right? Good. What else would it demonstrate about God? If this person... What's that? That he wasn't powerful enough to keep him saved. Okay, that's true. But something else. You know what it... If there's a sin that you and I commit that later on results in God kicking us out of his family, then it must mean that God never knew we were going to commit that sin. Yeah, and is there a problem with that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What would be the problem with that?
Mm-hmm.
It means that God doesn't know everything. See? Yeah, exactly. So it would mean that either the foreknowledge or the capacity and ability of God to know all the sins that you and I would ever commit, that he either didn't know we would commit those things, and or that the blood of Christ wasn't enough, he would have to kick us out of his family. See that? But what other problems is there with that, with the whole idea? That some sin that I commit as a believer in the future results now in me losing my salvation. What other problems? Because there's some major problems with that. Your salvation, therefore, would be dependent upon what you do, and it would not be salvation at all. Again, it would be probation. You know, you're in my family as long as you shape up, or else you ship out, kind of a thing.
But the, you know? I mean, that's what most people don't understand. The salvation is from God's point. It's not.
That's exactly right.
He's doing.
So they misunderstand justification. You're exactly right, Joseph. Yeah, they see salvation as their part instead of something that God does. The moment a person trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, the justice of God immediately goes into play and does a multitude of things. Forgives you of all of your sins, imputes righteousness to you, places you in Christ. Literally, Romans 6 says He baptizes us into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So if God at some point later was to, you know, take the believer and kick him out of his family, you know, what else would he have to do? What else would have to happen? But say it loud, please. Christ would have to die again. How come? How come that's true? Somebody else is winning? Why else?
But the first payment of his blood wasn't enough.
The first payment of his blood wasn't enough. And God puts you into Christ to take you back out of Christ. He'd have to attack Christ again. He would have to impute Christ with sin again. Romans 6 says, and that he died, he'd sin, what?
Once.
But in that he liveth unto God. So there again, there's just a multitude of reasons and ways that you can demonstrate that it's absolutely impossible for someone who has truly trusted the blood of Christ to actually be kicked out of Christ. All of humanity is in only one of two individuals, either Adam or Christ. We're studying Romans 5 on Sunday. Remember that? We started Romans 5 a couple weeks ago, and we got up to verse 12 this past Sunday. We're going to move on to the rest of the chapter this coming Sunday. And in chapter number 5, Paul talks fundamentally about two men, Adam the first, Adam the last, Adam and Christ. And he says, you know, you're either in this guy or you're in that guy. So when you trust Christ, God takes you out of Adam, places you into Christ. If at some point later you lose your salvation, then God would have to cut you out of Christ and put you back in Adam. Isn't that just interesting to think about that? That's a very good point. Yeah. Denise, again, I don't know if the microphone picked that up. But Denise made the point, very good point, in Romans 8, that wait a minute, if God before us, who can be against us? If God kicks you back out, then somebody was successfully against you. You know? In fact, let's turn over there to Romans 8. There's a great passage to think about this. Romans 7. Look at the questions at not only at verse 31. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That statement, it's not so much that nobody's going to try to be against you, but nobody can be against you and be successful about it. Well, if you lose your salvation, then somebody was successful. Okay. Yeah, read that loud, please. Okay, so if somebody comes, based upon verse 33 there, if someone comes along and is successful at laying some to the charge of God's elect, what would that imply about that follow-up statement there when it says it's God that justifies? What would it imply about that? That it's not true, that God missed something. That someone can undo what God did, exactly. You know, need some tissue or anything? Okay, Lori, you got some tissue. Okay. Are you allergic to... We don't have cats or anything.
No.
Okay. All right. Anyway. So when it says there at verse 33, who shall lay anything in charge of God's elect? Well, if somebody lost their salvation, then the answer is whoever accused that person successfully against God. You know? Now look at the next one. Verse 34 is equally important as well. Who is he that condemneth? It says... It is Christ that died. So if Christ is the one that died, is Christ the one that would condemn you? No. Okay, so it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. So if Christ is the one who rose for... Hold that verse there. Go back to Romans 4. Romans 4. Romans 4:25 says this. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who was delivered for our offenses, and why was he raised in that verse?
For our
for our justification. Okay, so he was raised for our justification. See that? We'll take that thought back to chapter 8 then. So if Christ is the one who died for us, is he the one that's going to condemn us? Not once we're in him. And then none of that, it says 834, is Christ that died, yera, that is risen. If Christ was raised from the dead for our justification, to accomplish that fact for all who believe, then would he be the one to say to the Father, oh, that guy sinned, kick him out? No. And then it says, he'd be denying himself, exactly right. It says, who is even at the right hand of God, the fact that he's at the right hand of God, and it says he makes intercession, his presence at the right hand of God is the intercession. So you understand, if someone in Christ would be banished from the presence of God, who else would have to go? Christ would have to be banished from the presence of God, from the right hand of God. If someone in Christ would have to be banished from the presence of God, Christ himself would have to go. See that? So if one person goes, we all go. That is so true. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Yeah. One person goes, we all go. Christ goes right back to the cross and dies again. And if his death wasn't successful the first time, it ain't going to work the second time. You know that? That's utter nonsense there. So again, the whole concept, if a person thinks that once you're saved, you can still lose your salvation by some sin you commit, there's some fundamental issues of justification that they didn't get. So they need to go back to Romans 1 through 5 and think that through and study that through again. They need to be able to arrive at Romans 8 with this conclusion. In fact, the very passage you're talking about, Denise, Romans 8, verse 31, all the way to 38, but I'm going to start at verse 38. 8:38 says this, "For I am what?" See that? Okay, there you go. I am persuaded. But if we've thought through the words, the verses here properly, and we have God's thinking, and Paul's thinking here, we'll come to the same conclusion here. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty straightforward, right? And yet, even as straightforward as that is, do you know the objection that people say to this verse? What do they say to this verse?
Yeah, but.
They say, yeah, but, and then what? They say, principalities can't separate me, and powers can't separate me, and death can't separate me, but I can separate me. But wait a minute. That's exactly right. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature.
Or beast.
You know? We can't even separate ourselves from Christ. And, of course, why would you want a good thing? Yeah. But why would we even want to? When you really stop and think about it, okay? So it's, scripturally, it's easy to demonstrate from the verses how the first idea of, some sin you commit would result in you get kicked out of the family. Therefore, by implication, the finished work of Christ is indeed not finished. It only got you started, but wasn't able to keep you. It's easy to demonstrate from Scripture. So now it's a matter of the person's got to believe the verses, okay? Well, how about the second of those things? They say, well, if long as I have faith, in fact, go back to Romans chapter 3 here. Go back to Romans 3. As long as I have faith, then I'm saved. But once I quit having faith, then I'm no longer saved. Because the verse says, look at verse 28. 3:28 of Romans. Who wants to read that verse there? Okay.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
See that? So they say, yep, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, but as soon as I quit having faith, then I'm no longer justified. Okay? Now, fundamentally, once again, what's the problem with that? Okay, that's right. It isn't about me. It's not my faith anyway. people that think that you're saved by faith and then you quit, when you quit having faith, you're lost. What are they actually having faith in?
Themselves.
They're having faith in their faith, which is having faith in yourself. Can I make a suggestion? You know? Yeah, stop. Okay. Abandon that concept right there. It doesn't work. My faith and your faith is even worse than a gigantic roller coaster, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Exactly. That's exactly right. That is so true. See, when that verse talks about, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, faith, it is non-meritorious. The value isn't in my believing. Where is the value? The blood of Christ. See that? Say it, Joseph. The value is in who I'm trusting and where He, God, says the merit is. The merit, the payment, is the blood of Christ, not my believing. So God comes along and makes a statement. The blood of Christ, He says, is a propitiation. When you trust that, when you believe that, our believing that, my believing that, there's no merit in faith. There's no value, you know, in faith. So when a person thinks that I can lose my salvation when I have quit having faith, then they're placing value in faith itself instead of in what God says. You see the problem with that? And a lot, there's one whole branch of Christianity in particular that they really, you know, they say that is the Nazarene organization, because they believe that you can be lost. Anybody that believes you can be lost, they'll say, well, you're saved by faith, but as soon as I quit having faith, and I'm lost. See, they're placing merit in faith. My faith and your faith has no merit at all in it. None at all, period. In fact, amen.
With that thinking, you can never grow in sanctification. I mean, sanctification.
Yes.
You can never grow in a sonship position. I mean, anything, you can't have communion with God. You're struggling to reach somewhere you can't even reach.
Yes. Man, I sure wish the microphone would.
Can you say all that again, by the way? That was very good. Do you want to say it again?
No.
Okay.
Joseph made just excellent multiple points there, that if you have the concept that as long as you keep having faith, you're saved, therefore if you have to quit having faith, you're lost, you can never grow, because it's all about you. You can never enjoy a relaxed, restful relationship with God. You can never enjoy the peace. Sanctification, that whole edification process won't occur, because it's always about you. I got to hang on. I got to keep having faith today. Am I going to wake up tomorrow morning still believing? See, it's all about me, instead of realizing, wow, this is about the faith of Christ anyway. It's not about me.
Maybe churches have taught that for centuries.
Yeah, it's exactly right. Yes, that's another good point. There's no true total forgiveness in that. Because it's about me, I got to hang on. I got to keep the faith. To keep the faith, you know, bumper stickers, keep the faith and so forth. Yeah, and it isn't about us. You live that way and you're right back under the law. And yeah, maybe you're not offering blood sacrifices, maybe you're not keeping the Sabbath, but instead you're having to keep the faith kind of thing. You know, I got to have faith today. And I got to tell you, the background I came from, and probably all of us, the background we came from and so forth, that we all have that concept. We all have that thinking. Okay, I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to believe in Jesus. And boy, I hope I can keep believing. You know, the devil's going to come along and tempt me to not believe anymore. And I hope I can keep believing, kind of a thing. You know, I got to go back and confess that I had that doubt. Yeah. But all of a sudden, when you begin to study the Word of God and grow in who you are in Christ, especially the doctrine of the faith of Christ, which is what we're going to look at here in just a moment, you begin to realize, wow, I'm secure because of His faith, not because of my faith. I'm secure because of what He did, not because of me. And once again, we're right back to the issue of, is the work of Christ enough to keep me saved? It has to be. if it was enough to get me saved in the first place, it has to be enough to keep me saved. And if it's not enough to keep me saved, it never was enough to even get me saved in the first place. See that? Well, let's kind of shift gears here just a minute, and let's do talk about this issue of the faith of Christ, because that's so vital. And you only see this, by the way, of course, in the King James Bible. You only see this specific phrase. I think you're in Romans 3, Romans 3:22. And it says this, Romans 3:22, and it says this: even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, notice what it says, of Jesus Christ. First, notice in that verse that the righteousness of God, it's been made available by whose faith?
Jesus Christ.
See that? His faith. Completely independent of whether or not anyone ever would believe the gospel, the work of Christ on the cross made the righteousness of God available to any and everyone. So the provision is for everyone. The application is for those who believe. But the reason the provision is for everyone, it's available to everyone, is because of Christ trusting the Father. The faith of Christ. See that? So it says at verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And then it says, unto all, so it's available, and it's upon all, then that what? I believe. There's the application. So it's applied to those who believe the message. Not because there's value in their faith, but because the blood of Christ made the righteousness available to all. It's available to all. It's already paid for. It's free. It's unconditional. See that? So there's one of the references right there to the issue of the faith of Christ. If you will turn with me over to the book of Galatians. That is so true. Yeah. Yeah. That is so true. Look over to Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2, verse 16. And let's have somebody read Galatians 2:16. Okay?
Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Okay, see that? Now, the word faith, I'm sorry, the phrase faith of Christ appears how many times in that verse? And then the phrase believed in Jesus Christ appears how many times? One time. See it there? So you can see already 2-1, the faith of Christ takes precedence here, right? Okay. Now look at his statement. It's interesting because Paul actually is saying this to Peter here in the audience of all these other Jews. He says at verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Okay, there's a fact. That verse right there so far, the statement so far in that verse doesn't have anything to do with whether or not anybody trusts it. See that? That's just a statement of fact. Everybody with me on that? So the first part of that verse has nothing to do, it has no bearing. The reality of the first part of that verse has nothing to do with whether or not anybody believes it. It's a fact that a man is justified by the faith of Christ without the works of the law. Okay? But since that is the case, since that is the fact, Paul says to Peter, well, that being the case, well, we have believed in Jesus Christ. That's their faith. See, that's my faith and your faith. We've believed in a fact. Our believing it doesn't make the fact so, and our not believing it doesn't nullify the fact. Our believing or disbelieving has no bearing on the legitimacy of the fact. It doesn't affect its existence, its reality. It has no bearing on it at all. The fact is the fact. Let's talk about gravity. My believing in gravity has no bearing on the existence of gravity. I can take and I can walk off the Empire State Building saying, I don't believe in gravity. You know, people say, I don't believe in God. Tough. Go ahead, step off the Empire State Building and let's see who wins. Kind of a thing, you know? Right? Yeah. Yeah, you'll be meeting him real soon, right? That's right. Yeah, that's true. So, Paul is saying, hey, here's the fact, and because that's the fact, therefore we believe in it. My believing it, there's no merit in my believing it. My merit doesn't make the fact so. But by believing it, now the fact is applied to me. See that? So he says again in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. There's a fact. Well, that being the case, we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we could get the benefit of the fact. See? That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. In both cases, the fact of what the faith of Christ provides, and the benefit, which is justification, of what the faith of Christ provides, both are true when I simply trust it. That's how it gets applied to me. Did that make sense how I said that? Okay. And that being the case, you can see that there's no merit in my believing. The merit is in Christ, what he did on the cross, the doctrine of the faith of Christ. If you look a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, verse 20, look what he says down at verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Obviously a believer. Nevertheless, I live. Boy, how can that be so? How can you be crucified and live? That's a contradiction, or so it seems, right? He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's how I live. I live because I'm in Christ. Christ is my life. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I... What's the next word there? The life which I now live. See, there was a life that I used to live before I trusted Christ, and that was me living my own life in Adam. But the life which I now live, it's the life of Christ. It's a different life. It's my life. The life which I now live in the flesh. So in this body, there's a new life resident in this body, the life of Christ. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of who? The Son of God. See, you and I, when we trusted Christ for our salvation, Christ became our life. Christ is my life. The fact of Christ being my life, that's a fact, not because my faith has merit in whether or not Christ is alive. Christ is alive. Christ rose from the dead, whether or not I ever believe it. Christ's life is real, whether or not anyone ever believes it. But when we trust the blood of Christ, Christ now becomes my life. I'm out of Adam, placed into Christ. And hence, the life that I now live, I live by what he did on the cross, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life I now live, I have it because he made it available. And I simply trusted it. See that? Any questions on that? That's an amazing verse, isn't it? That verse will take about a lifetime to learn and study and really, really, you know, dive into the depths of it. That verse right there.
Those people that doubt all these questions, I mean, they don't believe right there. I mean,
that's exactly right.
You get that trigger the whole Christian life, the whole life.
Yes.
In Christ.
It really does.
If you don't, if you question it, you move it.
Yeah. And either you or Denise said earlier, or both of y'all did, that back to the same issue, that if you don't see this, it's no wonder that the Christian life is doubt, fear, there's no peace, no rest. How do you enjoy a relationship where there's always a threat over your head? You know?
You count on your being good.
Yeah.
And being worthy in the eyes of God.
Exactly.
And that's it.
Yeah.
And hope that for the best.
Yeah. Instead of realizing that in the eyes of God, you have been made worthy because Christ is worthy. We're not worthy in ourselves, but Christ is worthy and we're in Christ. So, yeah. We said the other day at church, a couple of weeks ago at church, that God is always happy to see the believer. There's never a frown on his face. He doesn't say, oh, brother, you again? You know, didn't we have this talk last week? Kind of a thing. Yeah, God's always happy to see your face. Isn't that amazing? Because he's always happy to see the face of Christ, and you're in Christ. There's never a time when God says, you know, John, we've talked about this way too many times. I'm really frustrated with you. Can't you get over this? Can't you? You know, Yeah, just leave me alone. Just, you know, God, you know, God never says to you, wait, I need a time out from you, you know, kind of a thing. Instead, we have access by faith into this grace where we stand. Ephesians says we have boldness and access with confidence. That's different than, you know, God, is it okay if I talk to you once more about this problem I'm having? Okay, maybe. Kind of a thing, you know. Look in the book of Galatians again. Watch this. Galatians, this time, stay in chapter 3. Stay in chapter number 3. And look with me at verse 21. Galatians 3:21 says this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Of course, God forbid. No, the law isn't against those. Watch this. For if there had been a law given, which could have what? Given life. See, the law can't do what in relationship to life? It can't give it as a free gift. It can't give it. Can you, if you could keep the law perfectly, could you get life by the law? Yes, but not because it's given as a gift. You got it because you earned it. See that? But see, Paul's point here is, wait a minute, if there had been the law given which could have given life, meaning as a free gift, well then verily righteousness should have been by the law. Never would have needed the blood of Christ. He never would have had to die. But, next verse, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Well, why did it do that? Here's why it did it. That the promise of righteousness and life, by faith of who? There it is again. By faith of Jesus Christ, might be given. There is the free gift principle to them that do what? Them that believe. See that? In the verse, who made the promise available? But by who? Verse 22. The faith of Christ. Christ made the promise of life, available. See that? Life and righteousness. Christ's faith made that available. It's available by the faith of Christ. And it's available by the faith of Christ so that it could be given to anyone who would simply, what? Believe. Do everybody grasp that verse? That's an amazing verse. Yes, his trusting the Father is exactly what it is. We've studied the faith of Christ in detail, but it's been a while. We really need to do it again in detail. When there's multitudes of passages, especially in the Psalms, about when the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was going to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to go to the cross, and he knew he was going to be facing all this temptation to abandon his trust in the Father. There are multitude of Psalms back there where you enter right into the heart, right into the thinking process of Christ as he's doing that. He sees and experiences all this temptation from all these different avenues, and he just sets his heart on trusting the Word of God. And you realize that Christ had never experienced death before. Death was something completely unknown, foreign to him, and therefore resurrection too. So he had to enter into death itself, something he had never tasted before. He had to taste it. The pains of death had to get him. He had to go and experience, he had to taste death. He had to experience the pains of death. He had to enter into something that was going to get him. And he trusted that the Father would raise him from the dead on the other side. Why did he trust it? How did he know? Because the verses said so. He read those Old Testament scriptures and he said, God, that verse right there says, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And there's just hundreds of verses about the promise that God would raise him from the dead. And so he's reading those verses and he said, Lord, I'm going to believe that verse. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, because Abraham trusted that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. you know. Yeah. Ooh. Look over, if you would, look over to Acts, Acts chapter number 2. Look over to Acts chapter number 2. You know what, let's do it different. Go to Psalm 16. You can let go of Acts 2 there, but go to Psalm 16. We'll have time to do this. Go to Psalms 16. Peter actually quotes Psalm 16 in Acts 2 and applies it to Christ. That's one reason you know Psalm 16 is talking about Christ. Okay.
Also, that's where you learn that they call David prophet.
Yes, that's an excellent point. Yeah, very good.
Then you can take what the Psalms as prophecy.
As prophecy, that's exactly right. Yeah, very good point. Okay, so look at Psalms 16. Peter quotes down at verse 8, 9, 10, 11, so you know that this is speaking of Christ because the Holy Spirit in Peter says so. So if we start back at verse 1, this is Christ speaking. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." That's what he did. That's how he got through the whole thing. Okay, that's the faith of Christ right there. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. There's the little flock, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. There's the believing remnant. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. So there's the unbelieving part of the nation. They're following the false apostate program. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names in my... So he's not going to associate himself with them. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. You know, the idea of the lines are fallen unto me, you know kind of what he's saying there? It's on my shoulders. See what he's saying there? The outcome of redemption is fallen on me. The lines are fallen on me. And he says, in pleasant places. Well, that's in Jerusalem. See that? He says, the outcome of God's word is fallen upon me. The lines are fallen upon me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. That's interesting. Where did the Lord get his counsel from? Right in the word of God. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And so here's what he does. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The idea of being moved. Remember how Paul talks about that he wants to make sure that we're not moved from the hope of the gospel, we're not moved away. Well, here Satan wants to move Christ away from trusting the Father. He says, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Hope in what? Resurrection. See that? For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Well, wait a minute then. If his soul is not going to be left in hell, and he's not going to see corruption, but he's going to experience death, what has to happen? He's got to be raised from the dead. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. There's a path back to life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Wait a minute. He's going to go down in death. How does he get back in the presence of the Father? And not only that, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand. Wait a minute. How does he go from on the cross into the grave, into hell, and then at the Father's right hand? There's only one way. Resurrection. See that? He says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Verses like this demand resurrection, and Christ knew it. So as he's facing death, he's going to the cross, he's experiencing all this temptation, and he had these verses in his mind. He quotes Psalms 22, but he's trusting that the Father would raise him from the dead. That's the faith of Christ. He's believing God's word. It's his work on the cross that makes all of this available. It's available for anyone. It's available for everyone, but it gets applied to them that believe. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Them that believe. Quickly, one more passage, and we're just about out of time here. Go with me over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 3. It's The faith of Christ is one of the most precious doctrines in the New Testament, and yet it's interesting that you'll only find that phrase, it appears five different times, you'll only find that phrase in the King James Bible, the faith of Christ. All of the other, every single one of the other translations change it to the faith in Christ, and that misses the point. You're not secure by your faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ has no merit at all. The merit is the blood of Christ. And the value of the blood of Christ is what made available righteousness, life, peace, all that. It's available to anyone, and it's supplied to them that believe. See that? My believing doesn't have any merit in it. You don't have faith in faith. Have faith in God's Word. See that? All right, so look at this passage here. And Philippians 3 and verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All the things, the religious things that Paul had in the Jewish system that he mentions in verse 5 and 6, okay, that he trusted in. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. And you know what that is, right? That I may win Christ. He takes all those things in verse 5 and 6, that were scriptural, they were dispensationally correct for his dispensation, because that, remember, he was a Jew and came out of that program and so forth. He had verses for every one of those things in verse 5 and 6, and he counts them all but dung. See that? Too bad people won't do that with their religion. You know what I'm saying? They have these unscriptural things and trust that. Paul had scriptural things here and says it's all done. You know. Anyway, he says, I do count but done that I may win Christ. Now watch verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. Because he had that, by the way. Remember, he said blameless concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. He says blameless. He doesn't say sinless or faultless. He said blameless. What he means by that is if and when he did sin, he brought the sacrifice. See that? So blameless. So he had the righteousness of the law. But said that wasn't enough. That didn't merit. And he says at verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law. Watch this now. But that which is through, there's the next phrase. What is it? The faith of Christ. You see, the righteousness of God is available because of the faith of Christ. It's not available because of my faith in Christ. That verse says, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The blood of Christ, I should say it this way, The justice of God looked at the blood of Christ and was satisfied. And hence, the righteousness of Christ is now available to any and all that will trust it. When you and I trust that, when we believe such a message, it's almost unbelievable. You know, when you think about it, because I don't believe that. But you can kind of understand why they don't. You know, it's just too good to be true, and yet it is true. And when you believe it, you're not justified because you believed it. You're justified because the ability to justify, the right to forgive you of your sins, is in the blood of Christ. It's in His work. My faith has no merit to it. The merit is the person and work of Christ. Just take it. It really should. Adam said, doesn't that just take the pressure off? My oh my, it sure should. It should make, therefore, the Christian life a life of being able to enjoy God instead of worry about Him always watching over you with a baseball bat. You know, always find, oh, I saw you do that wrong today. God's not going around following you to try to find out all the things that you do wrong every day. That's not what He did. Don't you think God has a whole lot more wonderful things to focus on than try to find out all the things that you and I do wrong? He already found out and discussed with the Lord Jesus Christ all the things that we do wrong every day. He had that discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago. And it was settled. The discussion was settled. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, now the Father, you know, invites us, encourages us to spend, you know, our time, not to spend our time always so worried about, oh, I sinned again, I did that. No. If we will spend our time getting to know Christ, getting to know God's Word, allowing the love of Christ to impress us, allowing His grace to impress us, then all of a sudden you'll find that our thinking's going to shift away from being so worried about, oh, did I do this or did I not do that? It'll be away from that to, wow, Christ is pretty wonderful. Wow, He's pretty special. Wow, I want to know Christ. That's what Paul says right here, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Those of you that, when you see, when I sign most of my emails, that's my verse right there, Philippians 3:10. When I sign my emails, that's Philippians 3:10. That's the one, man. So let's spend a lifetime in Galatians 2:20 and Philippians 3:10. That would be a lifetime well spent, don't you think? So, all right. Anyway, we'll talk more about this next time. We're out of time here for today, but we always want to at least allow a little bit of time for a Q&A. So if you have a question or have a comment, then at least for the present time, because I still don't have the speakers working on this computer, the way to do it is, first of all, put your hand up so we know that you have a question coming, but you'll need to type your question in on the little bottom screen, punch enter, and it'll come up on the screen, and then we can either read and answer your question if we have the answer, and or if you have a comment, we certainly can look at your comment if you have anything additional to add to this study. Anybody here have a question tonight or a comment? And anybody listening on the internet tonight? All right. Well, I don't see any hands up so far. We don't have our piano player tonight, so we could ask Stephen if he'll play. You want to play a closing song for us, sir? I guess that's no, right? Anyway. We just want to say thank you. Okay, somebody does have a question. A chaplain, Ed, go ahead, and we don't have a speaker, so I'm giving you the microphone. It's not going to help any. But if you could just type in your question, we'll give you a moment here to type in your question, and then, okay, on Philippians 3:11, notice the question. It says, Philippians 3:11 talks about the out-resurrection. It actually doesn't use that term. That is a term that people do use, but you'll notice that term is not in the verse. But that is a term that people do use who are of a particular thinking on that verse. If you look at Philippians 3:11, it says this, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The view of those who use that term, the quote-unquote out-resurrection, is different than what Paul is speaking about here. Paul clearly in the context is speaking about if you look back at verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In the context, Paul is speaking about the resurrection life of Christ being lived right now, right at in our life. Of course, at the time Paul was writing it, he's talking about his own life. He wants to experience that resurrection life of Christ in him right then, right there at that point. And when you look at the context, that's what Paul is speaking about. Verse 11, therefore, has to be connected with that. So when he says at verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Again, everything in the passage is speaking about Paul wanting to know and experience the resurrection life of Christ that he has in him, right then, right there in his life on a regular, ongoing, moment-by-moment basis. So when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that's what he's speaking about here. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. So this is something that's attainable to him and to any other believer for that point. Based upon what he says at verse 12, this is something that is attainable, okay? and he's looking for it to be attainable in his life right then and right there. He goes on to say, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, and so forth. So the question about the idea of the out resurrection, and of course your follow-up question, it says, does it deal with the parousia? If what you mean by that is the second coming of Christ, or if what you mean by that is the rapture or the appearing, the answer is no, definitely not. Okay. The context is not speaking about the future resurrection of the believer at the rapture, or you know, some that don't believe in the rapture, or even if you look a little bit further in verse 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's obviously a future event in which this body's going to be changed. That is a different event, that's a different thing that Paul is speaking about than compared to verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Okay? But again, I am very familiar with the idea and the doctrine that teaches that verse 11, that is the out resurrection that is exclusive to certain believers in the body of Christ, and that it has to do with the appearing. It oftentimes at times is connected with Colossians chapter number 3, when it says, when Christ through his life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Like I say, there are those that do teach that. I do not subscribe to that. I don't think it's what the context teaches at all, and so forth. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. No, it wouldn't be that. Philippians 3, 10, 11, and 12 wouldn't be that either. Philippians is... See, the church, the body of Christ, of which Paul certainly was a member, is not going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Rather, the church, the body of Christ, is going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places forever. Now, certainly, there are those who are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and beyond that, because, of course, 1,000 years is simply the first part of the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, verse 45 speaks about that, as well as Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 speaks about that, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall be not left to other people, but it shall do it forever. So that kingdom isn't the fact of the 1,000-year reign of Christ doesn't limit the kingdom reign of Christ to 1,000 years. That's just the first phase of the eternal, the literal physical eternal reign of Christ on this earth. Okay, but back to the passage in Philippians 3. Now that the folks in the individuals that Philippians speaking about, Paul, the church, the body of Christ, and so forth, our conversation is in heaven. Members of the church, the body of Christ, will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places for the ages to come, as Ephesians 2 speaks about it. Okay, so anyway, like I say, that's maybe just some food for thought on those verses there. Let me say it this way. Let me suggest this. When you read Philippians chapter 3, you remember Philippians chapter 3 is obviously in the context of the book of Philippians as a whole. And the book of Philippians is its advanced doctrine, okay? It's beyond the information in Romans, obviously, okay? What the book of Philippians is doing, and in particular in chapter number 3, Paul is teaching us that just like we had to learn to trust Christ for our justification, and hence we abandoned whatever else we were trusting in for our justification, religion, giving money, water baptism, whatever it was that we were trusting in, just like Romans taught us that we need to completely abandon trusting Christ for our justification, well, Philippians 3 is coming along and speaking to us as justified people, as saints of the Most High God, already forgiven, already sealed by the blood of Christ, already secure. And Philippians 3 is teaching us here that we need to learn to trust Christ for our sanctification. The whole chapter number 3 is about our sanctification, our growing as a believer. That's why the whole thing, he's talking to believers, you know, we need to be aware of those, verse 2. We need to find our joy in Christ and Him alone, verse 1. If we have confidence in the flesh, he's talking about it as a saved person there. We want to abandon confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on and speaks about that issue of the righteousness that we already have in Christ. Let's rest in that. And so the whole issue about the resurrection at verse 11 is not some... It has to be related to the context of what Paul is saying in this chapter. Okay, so anyway, I hope that helps, and you know, certainly appreciate your question and the comments there and so forth. Anybody else have a question or a comment here? Anybody else have a question or a comment here? All right, well, again, we do want to thank you for being with us tonight. We will be back live for our next services Sunday mornings, 10 o'clock and then 11 o'clock session, Pacific Standard Time. Please do join us again. And remember, as always, the theme of this room, the theme of our ministry, the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thank you, and have a good night. Bye-bye.